Now, I'm a theology guy. I want us to understand what good theology is and where it comes from. And when I read the Bible, I look for theological insights in the text that I can apply to myself, my life, and the lives of people around me. Here's the funny thing, though. The Bible wasn't written as a theology textbook or a book of ready-made answers for me to cut and paste into my experience. A lot of the time, biblical texts take the form of narratives, stories of God's dealings with his people. There are definitely insights for us to glean from those stories, but not before we take the time to enter into those stories. What does that mean? Well, entering into biblical stories means trying to put ourselves into the shoes, or perhaps the sandals, of the people who are involved in the stories themselves. It's really easy to read the stories from the perspective of somebody who has the benefit of 2,000 or more years of history, plus a well-developed tradition of theological reflection on the passages we're reading. But here's the kicker. The people in the stories didn't have the benefit of what we know, and they didn't have the benefit of thinking about what they were experiencing in hindsight, at least not at the time the events of the story were unfolding. It's like in those whodunit movies where we watch the plot unfold, but we don't recognize who the villain is until the end, when the sleuth recaps the clues that we missed. It's only then that we have that aha moment and see how the plan was transpiring. So I want us to walk through the passage together and think about some things that might have occurred to us if we were close to the apostles as the events leading up to the Last Supper were happening. And then I want us to look deeper at some of the clues that we might miss. The first thing I noticed comes in the first couple of verses in Luke 22, verses 7 and 8. Here we read that Jesus sent some of the disciples ahead to prepare the Passover meal in Jerusalem. Now, that might not seem like an earth-shattering observation, but it is important. We often read these details in light of the end of the story, which we already know. We have to remember that this was a time of serious turmoil. The disciples had to know that stuff was going on. Jesus certainly was aware of the plot that was unfolding against him. I can easily imagine that the tension around Jesus and his 12 disciples was palpable. It's a curious thing that good habits and disciplines sometimes fall by the wayside in extraordinary or difficult circumstances. I know that I'm not imagining things because a couple of years ago, Bill Hybels even wrote a book about this sort of thing entitled Too Busy Not to Pray. Now, whatever we may think about Bill Hybels now, I think he made an important observation about our habits of Christian discipleship in response to stress. We need to heed that advice. Jesus, on the other hand, recognized the importance of maintaining habits of spiritual discipline as a Jewish believer. Specifically, he's attentive to the importance of observing the covenant celebration of Passover in commemoration of God's deliverance of his people from Egypt. I think there are at least two reasons why this is important. First, the redemptive work Jesus came to do was connected to God's covenant relations with his people Israel, as described in the Old Testament. Jesus was not rejecting what God had done in the past. Second, observing what we now call the Last Supper in the context of the Passover meal cemented the connection between the Passover sacrifice and Jesus, the sacrificial Lamb of God. Jewish believers especially would have understood immediately what this meant. What's the takeaway? Well, I think it's that Jesus meets people where they're at. Another observation jumps out at me as I look at the next few verses that describe Jesus' instructions to the disciples about what to expect when they enter Jerusalem. Again, it's easy to overlook these things, but let's look closer. The first thing the disciples were instructed to look for was a man carrying a jar of water. Okay, so what, you say? Well, here's the funny thing. This is not a normal thing. Men didn't carry waters of jar around in the street. According to the best evidence we have, carrying water jars was a domestic duty that was for women, not men. That's just the way things were. The disciples might have picked up on this. In fact, they probably did. And it reminds me that sometimes we decide beforehand what form God's leading should take or shouldn't take. We decide beforehand what is possible and what is not possible. The reality is that God knows what can happen, what will happen. We don't. To their credit, the disciples didn't seem to challenge this statement from Jesus. Then, when this mysterious man led them to the house that was their destination, they were to inquire of the owner of the house about where the teacher might eat the Passover with his disciples. If you look in the Gospels at the ways people addressed Jesus, you'll realize that Jesus' followers called him Master. Those who were not his followers called him Teacher or Rabbi. So what Jesus is saying is that the disciples are going to talk to a stranger who is not a follower of Jesus and ask that person for a place to celebrate the Passover. And that stranger is going to accommodate them by leading them to a furnished room. Wow. Did Jesus work a miracle or simply make preparations in advance? It really doesn't matter. The point is that what Jesus said would happen did happen. And oh, there's a lot more going on here than we can ever know. The bottom line is this: Jesus knows what's going on. He tells his disciples what they need to know, but he doesn't tell them everything, and they wouldn't understand even if he did. Their job is not to understand and evaluate Jesus' plan, it's to follow it. And Jesus' plan is always reliable. In the next few verses, we read that Jesus says he will not eat or drink the Passover meal until after he suffers, until the Passover meal finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And he will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Jesus has an interesting habit of inviting his followers into an experience, but not really explaining what the experience means beforehand. It's only after the fact that his disciples come to realize what was happening and allow the understanding to shape them. Now, it's not that the meaning was unimportant or unavailable at the time of the Last Supper, and it's not that no one knew what Jesus was doing or who Jesus was. There were people who appreciated Jesus' identity and ministry. Think about people like Simeon and Anna, who recognized who Jesus was and what his birth meant, even when others had no idea. It wasn't that people like Simeon and Anna knew more than others. It was that what they knew by faith. And that made the difference for how they responded to what they saw. They didn't need answers beforehand to enable them to believe. They had faith that gave them insight, both in the moment and afterward. In verses 14 to 18, Jesus makes some powerful statements. First, he says he eagerly desired to eat this Passover with them. But why? Was this a normal eagerness or something special? Second, he mentioned his coming suffering. What's that about? Third, he said that he won't eat it again. Why not? Until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. What's that about? Now, we've heard lots of sermons about the Passover meal. I know I have, because I was a preacher's kid. About the significance of the cup, about Jesus as the sacrificial lamb, and about the coming of the kingdom of God. The fact that we have ideas about what all of this means does not mean that the disciples had this same clarity. In fact, from what we read elsewhere, we can be pretty sure that they had ideas that were misguided at best and foolish at worst. What they did have was the profoundness of the experience of being with Jesus at this crucial moment. But it was only afterward, as they reflected on what they had experienced, that they began to realize what had happened and what it meant for them as disciples who were commissioned to continue the work that Jesus had made possible. So, what's the point? Well, I think it's this. Faithful discipleship means that first we obey, we follow. Then we understand later. Maybe. Some things we will never know. Only after we have entered into the story and encountered Jesus as the disciples did, Only after we have come to Jesus as little children do we have the opportunity and privilege of reflecting to gain additional clarity and understanding. Faith comes first. Here again, we have an example of Jesus meeting people where they're at. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus' redemptive work connects with the commitments of his disciples in the context of their faith as Jews of the Old Covenant, but it goes beyond that to the new work God is doing in Jesus the Messiah. I'm sure the disciples thought they knew what Jesus was talking about over dinner. They certainly would have known what the Passover meal commemorated. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah, come to bring deliverance and to establish the kingdom of God. They had been told that Jesus' mission involved suffering, and they showed a willingness to persevere and embrace their share of that suffering. But what they did not realize was that these pieces went together in a way that they did not appreciate. And it is that reality that God was taking something familiar and making it new that they had yet to grasp. Yes, they were eating the Passover, as Jews had done for centuries. But this time, it was different. The Passover wasn't simply an affirmation of their Jewish identity as God's chosen people. It wasn't an occasion to pump them up in anticipation of a conflict against the Roman authorities. In verse 19, as Jesus identifies his body as being given for them, he was identifying himself as the Passover sacrifice. I'm not even certain that the disciples caught that in the moment. Certainly they did later, but let us not miss it. But there's more. Jesus is doing more than simply identifying a theological principle. Jesus is the master, the rabbi. His disciples are called to follow in his steps, to follow his example. When Jesus identifies himself as the sacrificial lamb, here in the context of anticipating the fulfillment of the kingdom, he's pointing to something hugely important about how the kingdom comes. The kingdom does not come through conquering the enemy with violence. The kingdom comes when Jesus conquers himself and is obedient unto death. That is how the victory is won. And the way Jesus wins the victory is the way we are called to follow. It's the same path. To be sure, we are able to follow only because Jesus went there first and made the way, but we are Jesus' disciples only insofar as we walk the path he set out. In case this point isn't really landing for you, let me put it to you this way. Sometimes you and I might be tempted to think that we are important enough that we need to take care of ourselves first before serving others. Sort of like what airlines tell you about the masks that drop from the overhead compartment. Put yours on first before assisting others. After all, if I don't take care of myself, then how can I help those around me? I am an important part of God's plan. I don't want to mess that up. There is a grain of truth in that, but consider this. There was never a more important person than Jesus. And there was never a person who exemplified self-sacrifice, even self-abandon, more than Jesus. He had no home. He accumulated no wealth. He wrote no books. He built a church, but not a ministry center. He simply focused on his mission. If we were looking at strategic and leadership planning, in many ways, he turned the conventional wisdom upside down by not planning adequately for the future, by not creating a proper legacy that would allow the work to continue. And yet it did. We see that now. Jesus knew that he was going to do something that seemed familiar, establish a kingdom, but that was going to be different from what his followers expected. He was going to win a battle, but he was going to win it by losing. He was going to conquer, but by surrendering himself to death. He lived the truth of his teachings. He fulfilled the law. He counted the cost. And he emptied himself and embraced a horrible, shameful death that he in no way deserved. And he taught his disciples to do likewise. In this, Jesus went beyond the old covenant, which was not a bad covenant, and established a new covenant in his blood. Don't forget that a covenant is a contract, a promise, a commitment. It is one in which what Jesus does is absolutely necessary for anything good to happen, but it is not much of a covenant unless the disciples observe it as well. That's another reminder that the sacrifice and surrender and submission that Jesus models is not simply for show. It is for us to imitate. What fascinates me is what comes next. Jesus' words about his betrayer in verse 21 remind us that great leadership does not automatically guarantee results. Jesus has a traitor in his inner circle. And look at how Jesus talks about this in verse 22. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. Notice the two parts here. First, the Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, decreed by God. Nothing is going to happen to Jesus that God has not accounted for beforehand. God is not surprised, left flat-footed. It's all part of God's plan. That is reassuring. But the other part reminds us that God's plan does not absolve us of our responsibilities. But woe to that man who betrays him. Jesus knew that Judas was plotting, and God accounted for this all along. But that did not mean that Judas would have avoid the consequences of unfaithfulness. This is a theme that runs through Scripture and through our lives. God will work whether we are faithful or not, but on which side of God's grace will we be? The disciples' response in verse 23 would be funny if it weren't so sad. Imagine that your leader, your hero, said that there was a betrayer in your midst, and at a moment when he had just laid out the new covenant that was going to be the basis for moving forward as followers. I'm not sure about you, but I hope I would be pressing into this new covenant, affirming and reaffirming my loyalty. I want to be clear about where I stand. But what do the disciples do? They're mucking around looking for the guilty party. They're present for the announcement of the greatest truth in history, and they totally miss it. Imagine that you are in a group of people at the dedication of a new superhighway. It is both a road and a lifeline because it leads from a place you can no longer stay to a place you need to go. You are invited to follow your leader and drive out on this great new thoroughfare. And each of you at the event has been given a new, environmentally friendly vehicle to drive because you have no transportation of your own. Imagine that you decide not to go, but opt to linger over a conversation with some others about who is going to be the first person to crash along the way. Well, you might think, this is ridiculous. I don't think it's altogether unlike what the disciples were doing, though. It reminds me that even in the face of such a profound gift, people have a tendency to fix the blame rather than to fix the problem. But that doesn't help. In my experience, I've often seen people look at the gift of a new covenant as an achievement rather than as a gift, and I confess that I have done the same. My sinful temptation has been to look down on those who don't seem to be like me or who have not embraced the gift of the new covenant in Jesus. Why wasn't I racing to their side to share the good news? Well, we might excuse the disciples for being confused or mistaken about what Jesus was planning. The conventional wisdom was that he would lead an army and establish his kingdom by force. I understand that the disciples were committed enough to be willing to die with him or go to prison. I get that they didn't initially grasp that Jesus was establishing an upside-down kingdom, the only kind that can bring about the change God intends to bring. I can even appreciate that they thought that they were special, having been chosen by God, by Jesus himself, so they might argue over who was disloyal and who might be the greatest. It's not a good thing, but I can see how it might happen. But the question I have is this: what is our excuse What is our excuse? We have the benefit of insights that should prevent us from making the same mistakes. But Christians still put their trust in earthly things to bring about the kingdom. We know that the way of Jesus involves self-sacrifice, but we still embrace our lives of comfort and cringe at the thought of giving things up for our faith. We know that we are all saved by grace, but we are still, as the saying goes, the only army that shoots its own wounded. We aren't always very good at sharing the grace we have received. We see how the plan unfolded. Like the disciples, we still see that things are just as Jesus said they would be. When are we going to learn? During this season leading to Easter, I invite you to continue to reflect on the magnitude of God's work in Jesus to establish the new covenant. And I urge you to reflect on what it means for you to think, to speak, and to do in the presence of those who are right around you. In light of pandemic restrictions, there will not soon be a greater opportunity or a greater need to share the good news of the new covenant among your friends, neighbors, and family.